Two quick announcements before we get started. This month, of course, is the month for our love feast. So if you want to host it, please get hold of Mrs. Robin and arrange with her. The second thing is, I look through the board all the time, and I notice that someone that volunteered for October is undergoing some serious problem. So I will request that someone who has not volunteered, in other words, if not volunteered to clean the church this year, please consider filling in for October. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, an awesome God, omnipotent, omnipresent, eminent and transcendent God. You are an omniperspective God. In every way, we do not have enough adjectives to describe who you are. But for the little we know, we join the elect in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, dominion and power belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours continue to be that wonderment that you will include us as members of your eternal kingdom, because your Son lowered himself to elevate us to sonship. For this we are grateful. So as we have gathered this morning, we do so in obedience to your instruction that we should gather ourselves for the encouragement through your word. And so we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing with 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 1 through 4. He reads, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Now recall, we are dealing with Israel's shared blessings. And so we recall that the message then of this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, that we have been considering is that you should, under the right spiritual leadership, enjoy God's blessing through Jesus Christ. So this message, we said, is to be expounded by focusing on three blessings a believer should enjoy in this planet through Jesus Christ. Now we do so based on the three blessings Israel enjoyed in the desert under the leadership of Moses. Now the first blessing of Israel in the desert under the leadership of Moses consists of God's presence with them, evident in his guidance and protection. Now this blessing is based on the clause of verse 1 that says that our forefathers were all under the cloud. Now we consider the first blessing then in our last study and applied it to believers in Christ. So we proceed this morning with the second blessing of Israel in the desert. The second blessing of Israel in the desert under the leadership of Moses consists of God's deliverance. God's deliverance. That's the second blessing. Now it is possible for someone to think that this blessing is indeed a part of the first blessing that involves protection as we consider it. But that's really not the case. The protection is concerned with safekeeping from harm or injury. That's protection. Safekeeping from harm or injury. While deliverance concerns being rescued or set free from something. Rescued or set free from something. Thus then, the second blessing is different from the first, although in some situations it may be possible to conceive deliverance as related to protection. So anyway, the second blessing of Israel in the desert under the leadership of Moses is God's deliverance. Now this deliverance of Israel is conveyed in the last clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 1. Look at the first clause, the last clause. It is, and that they all pass through the sea. That clause conveys the issue of deliverance that we're going to be dealing with. Now the word all, remember, here it says they all passed. Now that word all refers to everyone that left Egypt under the leadership of Moses. So then the word all supports our interpretation that the phrase our forefathers should be taken to include both Jews and Gentiles in the Church of Christ as those who share in the spiritual heritage of Israel. How, you may ask? It is because of the composition of those that left Egypt under Moses' leadership. The group that left Egypt included Gentiles who no doubt believe in the God of the Israelites. That Gentiles are included in the word all is supported by what is written in Exodus chapter 12 verse 38. Exodus chapter 12 verse 48. It is Exodus chapter 12 verse 38. Exodus 12:38 reads, many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. See that phrase, other people. Other people. It's translated from a Hebrew word that is related to a Hebrew verb that means to mingle, to mingle. But in Exodus 12:38, the Hebrew word is used to describe a mixture of group of people who were non-Hebrews that joined the Israelites as they departed Egypt. Thus, even in the Exodus experience, we see that the forefathers of the Gentiles, in a sense, were among those who left Egypt under Moses' leadership. So the point is simply that the word all, in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 10:1, when it says, and that they all passed through the sea, includes everyone that left Egypt without distinction, that we know involve non-Hebrew people. So that's one more way to prove that we are correct in the interpretation that the phrase our forefathers included Gentiles. Now be that as it may, the apostle wrote, they all passed through the sea. Now the word pass here is translated from a Greek word that may mean to pierce or to penetrate. To penetrate. As it is used in the prophetic words of Simeon to Mary about Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2 verse 35. Luke. Chapter 2, verse 35. Luke chapter 2, verse 35 reads, "So that the thoughts of Mary of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Now the word may mean to travel through, as in the narrative of the travels of Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary journey, as we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 6. Acts chapter 13, verse 6. Acts chapter 13, verse 6. Okay, Acts chapter 13, verse 6 reads, "They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar Jesus." Now, here our Greek word is translated simply travel through. Now, the word also may mean to go through, as it is used by Apostle Paul to communicate his request to the Corinthians regarding his travel plan in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5. He reads, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5 reads, "After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia." Now, in our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 10, 1, the Greek word has the sense of to go through or to go across. To go through or to go across. Now, Apostle Paul, in writing this last clause of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, again, that reads, "And that they all passed through the sea," when he wrote that, definitely, he was thinking of the miraculous deliverance of Israel and the other people who accompanied Israel in their departure from Egypt. So this deliverance involved the dividing of the Red Sea, as stated in Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 through 20. Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 through 22. He reads, "Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left." Now, the miracle of dividing the sea is an act of great deliverance. Now, this is because Israel was hemmed in by the sea in front of them, and by the advancing army of the Egyptians behind them. So they were sandwiched in or hemmed in. Now, remember what we say is freeing from something. In this case, the Israelites, no doubt, they were terrified. Hence, they blamed Moses for freeing them from slavery. Now, their freedom from slavery was in danger or short-lived if the Egyptians, or in this case the Egyptian army, were to catch up with them. Now, consequently, God protected Israel by standing between them and the Egyptian army. Now, to complete Israel's freedom required deliverance from the hands of the advancing army of the Egyptians. Thus, we can state that the last clause of 1 Corinthians 10, 1, that reads, "And that they all pass through the sea," is concerned with the blessing of deliverance of the Israelites by the Lord. Now, this blessing was enjoyed by all who were under Moses' leadership in the desert. Again, the message of 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, that we stated is that you should, under the right spiritual leadership, enjoy God's blessing through Jesus Christ. Now, this, of course, is based on the blessings of Israel under the leadership of Moses. Now, we have just noted that Israel's second blessing was God's deliverance from the advancing army by dividing the Red Sea, so that the people crossed the sea on a dry land. Now, since the message that we are considering is for us now, then we need to apply the second blessing of Israel, that is deliverance, to us. And that's all we're going to do today, to apply this deliverance to us. Now, to apply Israel's deliverance as they pass through the sea, we should bear two factors in mind. The first is that Israel acted in faith, as God provided deliverance through the sea. Now, it is true that the people saw the sea divided, but it still required faith to step into the dry land with the walls of water on both sides. Now, you know, some class said, "How are we so sure that when we step into this dry land, that the walls of water will not come over us?" Or some people may still say, "Maybe you pinch me, we're dreaming, this is not real." So it required faith for them to march through the dry land. So they did. So this way, the issue clearly is faith. Now, this, what I've just said is that Israel, they are marching through their required faith. That Israel acted in faith, though, as they cross the Red Sea on dry land, is confirmed in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29 reads, "By faith, the people," look at that, "by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned." So the implication of the factor of faith is that you, as a believer, should also act in faith to experience some of God's deliverances. It requires faith on your part. A second factor is that passing through the sea may, in application, be viewed in light of the figurative usages of the word sea in the scripture. In other words, to correctly apply it, we have to think sea, not literally just water, but think about the figurative usages of sea in the scripture. So we are saying that some of our deliverances should be viewed not necessarily from the literal sea, but also from the perspective of the figurative usages of sea in the scripture, as we mentioned. Now, figuratively, the roar of the seas refers to tumult of people in their lives, as stated in Psalm 65, verse 7. Psalm 65. The turmoil, really, of peoples is part of, can be described in terms of waves of seas. But the roaring of seas, anyway. Psalm 65, verse 7 reads, "Who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations." So that, you see, roaring of the sea is tied to the turmoil of the nations. Now, waves of the sea could be viewed symbolically as referring to fullness and regularity of something. Fullness and regularity of something, as implied in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 18. It reads, Isaiah 48, verse 18 reads, "If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea." Here, righteousness is compared to waves of the sea, while peace is compared to a river. So, you see that we're talking about the fullness and the regularity of something. Now, figuratively, the sea also is used for a troubled state of life, a troubled state, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 23. Troubled state. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 23. It reads, "Concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arphad are dismayed, for they have heard bad news." They are disheartened, troubled like the restless sea. So you see that a lot of people today can be described as sea. Why? Because a whole lot of people are restless. They are troubled. Now, sometimes you may not know it, or you may not even recognize it. When you have to be there in that place and just be on the way all the time, on the go, can't stay still in your house, you may be a person troubled. You may have a restless soul. So you're looking for something to keep you occupied, because you can't stand still for a while in your house without getting bored or whatever. Maybe you're a restless person. So this is what we have here. A restless soul is a sin. So if you, again, if you are so restless, you are described as sin. So the point, though, of this second factor, though, that concerns figurative usages of sin is that different situations of life may call for God's deliverance, as we'll focus later. Now, deliverance, in the sense of act of setting free or rescuing someone or something, is a work of God. God is responsible. So the psalmist declared this truth in Psalm chapter 3, verse 8. Psalms chapter 3, verse 8. Psalms chapter 3, verse 8 confirms the fact that God is the source of deliverance, so to say. It reads, "For the Lord, from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people." Now, the three Jewish captives, those young men in Babylon, understood this truth, the truth that God is a source of deliverance, and so they were unwilling to worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar, the image he had set up, as we read in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Daniel was a young man when he was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. As a young man, his faith was so important to him that he would not compromise anything that he has been taught from the scripture. For example, even though he was tempted with all delicacies and drinks, and he will not budge. He said, "No, I'm not going to eat anything that's defiled." And so he and the other three men mentioned here were of the same mindset when he came to honoring the Lord. So this is what we have here. Verse 16 says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter.'" In other words, yes, there are things you don't have to defend yourself before people. When it comes to your faith, you tell them, they don't want to believe, forget them. So that's why he said, we can't do that. So he said, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king." Now, the three Jewish men recognize that it is possible that it is not God's will to deliver them from the burning furnace, but that if it is within his will, he will do so. So they held this view because they understood that God determines what he does and not we humans. Furthermore, they recognize that God has the power to deliver them if he wanted. In effect, they recognize that deliverance comes from the true God or the supreme God of the universe and not from an idol or any of the gods worshipped by the nations. Now, the officials of the king of Assyria, although unbelievers in a sense, recognize that the gods of the nations do not have the ability to offer deliverance, as they said when they were trying to taunt King Hezekiah through his people. So when they were threatening to capture Jerusalem or to attack Jerusalem, they use a statement that admitted that these gods do not have the power to rescue anyone. As we read in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 36, verse 18. And hold on to Isaiah, because the next passage is also in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 36, verse 18. It is, "Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" Now here is a man, a king, who exercised faith in his God. And here is an unbeliever saying he doesn't know what he's doing. That's why they're using his faith to try to dissuade his soldiers and to surrender. Now, so here's what it says: "The Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" You know, he was marching through the king of Assyria. Sennacherib was marching through, conquering the nations. He said, "Their God didn't deliver them. So what made you so sure that your God will deliver you?" Because they didn't know that Israel belonged and believed and worshipped the supreme creator. Now the point though is that the supreme God of the universe is the only source of deliverance. That's the point we're emphasizing. He can deliver you from the hands of people or circumstances, but no one really can deliver from his hand. That's one reason you fear him, not man. As he declared through prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43, verse 13. Again, before I even read it, all I'm saying is this is one reason we have to be more afraid of God than human beings. I know our eyes deceive us a lot, so that we see human beings threatening us and we don't see the invisible God defending us or ready to deliver us. So we bow down out of fear to our fellow human beings when we shouldn't. So here it says, "Yes, and from ancient days, I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it?" See, the Hebrew of the sentence, "No one can deliver out of my hand," may be understood to mean either there is no one who can escape from God's power, or that no one can prevent God from doing what he plans to do. But you know, it's either or, but really both statements are true. Now that notwithstanding, the point is that God is the only source of true deliverance. It is because God is the true source of deliverance that he promised Israel, "And so to you, the deliverance as stated in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 11 reads, "The Lord said, 'Surely I will deliver you for a good purpose. Surely I will make your enemies plead with you in times of disaster and times of distress. Now, because God is the source of deliverance, and because He promised deliverance to His people, believers should pray for Him to bring His deliverance. Thus, the psalmist prayed for God for deliverance from his enemies and evildoers, as we read in Psalm 59, verses 1 and 2. Psalms 59, verses 1 and 2. Psalms 59, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 59, 1 reads this way: Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers, and save me from bloodthirsty men. That's the prayer of the psalmist. That should also be your prayer, that God will deliver you from those who have it in for you. That God will deliver you from those who think always evil of you. Likewise, the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, taught believers to pray for deliverance from Satan, as we read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Matthew 6, verse 13. He reads, Matthew chapter 6, verse 13 reads, And lead us not into temptation, but look at the next thing, but deliver us from the evil one. So your prayer, it should also be for God to deliver you from Satan's grip, so to say. So then, the blessing of deliverance of Israel involved that deliverance from the Egyptians as they passed through the Red Sea. Consequently, we indicated that we should then view the sea in a figurative way as we apply Israel's deliverance to us. In other words, it's not that God can't deliver you through the sea, but that sea, when He wants to apply it to us, you don't have to be looking just on water. You have to expand it so that you can see how and where God can deliver you. So this being the case, we should recognize that there are several situations or conditions that deliverance is to be expected from our God. That we, as His children, should expect deliverance from Him in various situations and circumstances. So, for the purpose of our study, I'm only going to mention four of these areas that you, as a believer, should expect deliverance from your Heavenly Father. We'll consider four of these. First, you should expect the Lord to deliver you from various dangers that threaten your life on this planet. That's the first thing. Expect Him to deliver you from various dangers that threaten your life on this planet. Now, David understood this because he stated that the Lord delivered him from the dangers. A shepherd at his time had to contend which deliverance gave him the confidence that the Lord will give him victory over that giant Goliath, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 37. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 37. Here it reads, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord will be with you." See, the dangers David faced as a shepherd that threatened his life day to day, moment by moment, while he was taking care of the sheep, is they are described, those describing the phrase, look at the phrase, "from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear." So that's the way he described his danger, because he knew every time he had to contend with bear and lion. Yet, God delivered him. So based on that, he had the confidence to expect deliverance from another person that really threatened his life, Goliath. Now, Apostle Paul described the Lord's deliverance from dangers in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. Second Timothy, chapter 4, verse 17. It reads, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth." Now, there are several interpretations have been given by scholars regarding that phrase, "lion's mouth." When Paul says, "I was delivered from lion's mouth," commentators all over the place trying to explain the lion's mouth. Such as some of them say that deliverance from lion's mouth means deliverance from death by execution right after the apostles going through the first hearing in Rome. So they say that's what it was, that he wasn't executed after the first hearing. But really, considering the fact that Paul was a Roman citizen, it's really probable that the apostle used the phrase to describe extreme dangers that he faced. Extreme dangers. Hence, the apostle indicates that the Lord delivered him from extreme dangers that could refer to death or could refer to further imprisonment. Now, that notwithstanding, the apostle indicated he was delivered from danger that threatened his life. Now, because of the testimonies of David and Apostle Paul, you as a believer should expect the Lord's deliverance from dangers that might threaten your life, such as car wreck or plane crash or violent weather events of tornadoes or hurricanes or some other dangers. Of course, we should be careful to recognize that deliverance from danger depends on God's plans for our lives. That's what it all goes back to. By this I mean, if our time is not up on this planet, He will deliver us. But if our time is up on this planet, He will not deliver us from that danger that will lead to death, if the perceived danger is the means He had ordained for the believer to depart from this life. In that case, you will not experience, or I will not experience, this deliverance from everything that threatens life. So that's the first. Other than that, you should expect the Lord to deliver you from things that threaten your life on this planet. Second, you should expect, or you can expect, God to deliver you from all your fears. Expect Him to deliver you from all your fears. Now, this declaration is based on the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 34, verse 4. Psalm 34, verse 4. Psalm 34, verse 4. And although I'm going to be reading, going to some other passages, but when I focus on this second aspect, or where God is going to rescue us, or expect rescue or deliverance, well, I'm going to refer to this passage quite a bit, so you might put your marker in Psalm 34, verse 4. It reads, "I sought the Lord, and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears." All my fears. Now the sentence, of course, requires further clarification. So we understand what it means that you should expect the Lord to deliver you from all your fears. Now, no, I'm not going to possibly describe all the fears we all get into, but we're going to describe enough here so you get an idea of what we're dealing with. Anyway, to begin with, we should recognize that the word fear is not used in a positive sense when He said he delivered me from all my fears. It's not in a positive sense. We say this because fear as a concept may be used in positive sense. For example, fear can refer to reverence of God that is commanded in the scripture, as we read, for example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 reads, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter." Because you remember, we study the Ecclesiastes as we normally do, verse by verse, until we finish it. And that was the conclusion. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So fear here is used in a positive sense. You see? So then, fear can be a good thing in the sense that it serves as a deterrent from doing something wrong as we gather from the instruction of the Lord to Israel regarding how to treat a false witness in legal situation, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 20. All I'm focusing is simply that your fear is a good thing under some circumstances, in that it will keep you from doing something wrong. And so, to make that point to Israel, we have an instruction regarding how to deal with people who are false witnesses in legal setting. So Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 16 reads, if a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at that time. The judges must make a thorough investigation. And if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother. Now here's the consequence. Then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. Just think about it. Then he said, you must purge the evil from among you. And then verse 20 says, the rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. In other words, here is the thing. Think about it. We are a litigious society. People are suing right and left looking for money. You spit and they sue you for spitting. Whatever it is. They want money. You spit on my face. So pay me some money, right? Okay. Now here's the thing. If in truth the courts are set up in such a way that if you sue and you lose, you pay the person you sued, people will think twice before they sue. But today it doesn't matter. You just waste the taxpayers' money. It doesn't matter. Because there's no fear. So that's what we say, fear is a good thing. Now you think about children. When you have children being raised and they're not afraid of their parents, you have a lost cause. That child is almost heading for disaster in life. And that's why we're a nation that have all kinds of problems, because we have too many people. They can't fear anyone. They have no respect for anyone. They say, I can do whatever I want to do. Yeah, you can. But you can also receive the consequences of whatever you want to do. Just remember that. No one will tell you that until it comes. So here is the thing. Fear can be a good thing. It causes us to recognize there are certain things, even though I may be free to do it with no one challenging me. But how does that square with God? Or even with humans. So if you don't have fear of people, you will not do things right. Anyway, so here though, the passage has read you, the punishment given to a false witness is supposed to cause people to be afraid of lying in a witness stand. And for the most part, you know that many people in this country, they understand that. If you perjure yourself, you're in serious trouble. Although these days, I don't know where the American morals are today. It doesn't matter if you perjure yourself to satisfy like you, that's it. But the truth of the matter is, if you lie, this is why God gave that. If you perjure yourself, there be a heavy consequence. And that's why, for the most part, And people may lie all the time, but once you put them under oath in this country, under certainty, they tell the truth. Because they know the consequence. That's fear. That's the fear we mean is a good thing. It's also fear of punishment that keeps people then from going against the laws of the government, as conveyed in the fact that a person who does the right thing does not fear the government, as conveyed in the scripture. But if you did the wrong thing, then you should not fear them, as we read in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Romans chapter 13, verse 4 reads, "For he is God's servant to do you good." That's the government. "But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." So anyway, the examples we have cited enable us to recognize that fear can be a good thing depending on the situation. Nonetheless, we have indicated that you should expect God to deliver you from all your fears because of the testimony of the psalmist in the last sentence of Psalm 34 verse 4 when he said, "He delivered me from all my fears." So, when he said, "delivered me from all my fears." So, what are all these fears that you should expect God to deliver you from? What are they? Now, the word fear, as a concept, refers to an unpleasant emotion in form of anxiety or distress caused by threats of anticipated danger, pain, or harm. Fear could also be associated with the future or with the unknown. Now, this aside, the word fears in Psalm 34 verse 4 is translated from a Hebrew word that means that simply means fear or dread. Now, the Hebrew word is used to describe the fear the wicked has that he will experience a disastrous end. He has a fear, as in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 24. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 24. It is, "What the wicked dreads will overtake him. What the righteous desires will be granted to him." Thus then, the sense of the Hebrew word as used in the scripture is usually a reference to an entity that causes terror or pain. Consequently, the phrase "all my fears" of Psalm 34 verse 4 is not concerned with internal feelings or anxiety of dread and insecurity, but to external terrors which strengthen a person's life. Now, this understanding really is reflected in the translation of the Lexham English Bible, that instead of reading, "He delivered me from all my fears," of the NIV reads this way, "and from all my terrors he delivered me." So this understanding then helps us to understand the kind of fear the psalmist indicates God delivered him from, and we should also expect God to deliver us from such. Now, a fear we should expect deliverance is that of natural phenomenon such as violent storm. The Lord, in a sense, delivered his disobedient prophet Jonah from such fear that he was able to fall into deep sleep despite the violent storm that the Lord brought on the ship through which he was attempting to escape, going to carry out his responsibility of preaching to the Ninevites in Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Jonah chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. Jonah chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. Jonah chapter 1 reads, chapter 1 verse 4 reads, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below the deck, where he lay down and fell into a sleep, a deep sleep." Now he was delivered from fears, otherwise he wouldn't fall, into that kind of sleep. Now that's God being gracious to him. That's not many people facing severe thunder weather go to sleep and fall asleep. Not too many. But in this case, Jonah, by the grace of God, God's goodness to him, he was delivered from that fear. That's why he was able to do that. Now another fear that we should expect deliverance though is that of death. The fear of death. As stated or implied in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Well, looking at my time, it's time for break. After break, we'll look at it.